Well, we do continue now in our study of the Beatitudes. Our text today is Matthew 5, 8. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, I don't know about you, but the first thing that pops into my mind when I think of pure in heart is that kind of fictional age of knights and chivalry and all that sort of thing, loyal and noble, and of course, pure. Of course, that age never really did exist as we imagine it in our fiction. Remember that old guy in, I forget which, the Indiana Jones movie, the old guy that protected the Grail way back in that cave. And remember what he said, why he got to protect the Grail? Because he was the most worthy. He was a pure guy, apparently. But what does Jesus mean here when he pronounces a blessing on those who are pure in heart? And for those, they will see God. What is it to be pure in heart? And is it something that we can achieve? Well, it's not merely an outward purity. That's one thing that the New Covenant makes perfectly clear. Not that it wasn't present in the Old, but the New has so clarified the issue that what God is interested in is the issues of our hearts and not just some level of outward performance. He's concerned about the condition of our heart. Remember Jesus' teaching really here in this same sermon about hatred being murder of the heart, lust being adultery of the heart? Purity of heart is not just being nice or putting on a nice face. It's what's going on inside. And how the church down through the years has been plagued with this kind of hypocrisy. Wasn't that Jesus' continual complaint against the scribes and Pharisees? They had all the outward motions. They had all of the ritual, but no reality. That was really part of the problem, seems to me, in my limited perspective, part of the problem with life here in this country in the, let's say, the 50s and maybe early 60s. And we have nostalgic delight, don't we, in watching shows like Leave It to Beaver. Of course, some of you, there is no nostalgia there because you don't remember those times. Or Andy Griffith or something like that, when life was so much easier and so much better and everybody was nice. But those shows, what do they say? That we can have something close to heaven on earth without Christ in it at all. No need for any kind of redeeming work. Now, everything there was pretty much outward purity. Now, we're probably still better off watching something like Ward Cleaver or Sheriff Andy than, let's say, Family Guy or South Park or something. I've never watched either of those. let's not be deceived by that kind of purity that we see in the old shows. That's not what Jesus was teaching. And we can't confuse it with what he was teaching. Now, there's a foot in the church also that if we could just get back to the culture and the morality of 1950, for instance, most of our problems would be solved. The message we need to remember, though, is that the 50s gave rise to the 60s and 70s. Why? Because somewhere along the line, somebody said, that stuff's a bunch of bunk. It's a sham. There's no reality to it. It's all outward, and we want something more. Now, the choices made in the 60s and 70s were very bad choices and did not lead us in a better way. But the critique of that age, of it being mostly fake, is mostly accurate. There was no spiritual substance to back it up. The crisis we experience today is first and foremost a moral crisis, not a moral crisis. It's a deep spiritual crisis. Hearts need to be transformed by Christ in order for there to be real transformation in our families, in our churches, in our communities. People need to be convicted deeply of their sin. They and we all need to repent of the fakery that we ourselves carry about with us. Now, in a certain sense, let's go back to Leave It to Beaver. In a certain sense, perhaps the best character on Leave It to Beaver was Eddie Haskell. Now, Eddie, if you remember him, he was self-centered, mischievous, haughty, but to the adults, he was the sweetest guy around. He knew how to work the adults. But what does Eddie teach us? Eddie teaches us what a sham, what a hypocrite really is. So let's understand that if what we are dealing is schmoozing people and putting on a good face, that's not the purity of heart that Christ is teaching us about here. So if we could see the 50s morality as an Eddie Haskell kind of morality, we'd be far better off. Kids, let me talk to you. I got here a nice clean glass with nice clean water in it. But what if I take this and pour it in there? Now, the glass is still clean, and you say, well, what is that stuff? Well, it's a mixture. There's bathroom cleaner, there's weed killer, mouse poison, coffee. That makes anything good. Probably a couple other things. I don't remember what all I put in there. Who wants to drink this? Why? Why not? The glass is clean. Nobody wants to drink it. Why? Because it's not the glass. It's what's in the glass, right, that matters? There's poison in there. This, if you drank this, you would get very sick, maybe even die. Okay? So it's not the issue of how clean the glass is on the outside. The issue is what's going on inside. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he talks about being pure in heart. Our hearts are full of poison because we're sinners. Jesus wants to get that poison out. So just looking nice on the outside isn't going to do it. Jesus has to do some work on the inside. Now, I'm afraid of what to do with this. Please, please don't anybody drink this. Yeah, dump it out in the grass. It'll make a dead spot in the grass. Thank you, Dwayne. Now, this purity of heart that Jesus is talking about is a reflection of the divine holiness. It should look like the purity of God because God is pure. He is light. There's no darkness in Him at all, Scripture says. He's 100% holy all of the time. No deviation, no failing, no fumbling around with sin. He possesses absolute moral perfection, total separation from sin. God defines purity. Now, there's a story told of a woman in northern England who always hung out her wash. She didn't have a dryer, and she was always very proud and boastful of the whiteness of her wash. And one day she was hanging out her wash in a snowstorm. And she looked at her wash, and she looked at the snow, and she said, "What can a poor woman do against God's almighty snow?" There was real whiteness, and hers didn't match up. So in the radiance of God's holiness, we ought to exclaim, "What can any man or woman do against the purity of Almighty God?" God is holy and pure. And you know what? He's more holy and more pure than you think He is. If you think you've got God's purity pegged and measured, think again. We don't comprehend His purity much at all. Asaph in Psalm 50 wrote this: "You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. That's our problem. We think God is like us, and he's not. He's pure, absolutely pure. He's holy, absolutely holy. That's the kind of purity and holiness Jesus is calling us to. We're called to a purity of heart that affects all that we say, think, and do. But you know what? We've never done it. There hasn't been a moment of your life when you achieved the kind of purity that Jesus is calling you to. Your absolute best moment of your entire life doesn't measure up, because it's always tainted with sin in one way or another. Regardless of how good, there's always this mixture of sin and self in everything we do. We never in this life arrive at that level of purity. That's why we could never save ourselves. That's why we stand in need of a Redeemer who, in fact, accomplished that obedience for us. We need a pure Redeemer who will represent us before our heavenly judge. And that's precisely what the Lord Jesus does. He was absolutely pure, absolutely holy in life, thought, practice, word, deed, whatever. And he represents us then before God and gives us that as our record. So, how are we to purify our hearts then? What are we supposed to do? Now, when we start talking about growth in grace, or what we call sanctification, our growth as Christians, let's remember that there's always some level of mystery involved. We don't know quite how it works, because in our sanctification, in our growth, two things are happening. God is working, but we're also working. That's different than some of the other things we experience as believers. We are, we speak of regeneration, of justification, of adoption. Those are things that God does on his own. We don't participate in those at all. We simply receive them. But in sanctification, there's a job for us to do. And how that works, what part does God do and what do we do? Because we can't sit back and go, I'm just going to let go and let God. You know what? You do that, nothing happens. But you can't either say, I'm going to scratch out every inch of ground I can. No, we have to recognize that God's at work also. So there's mystery there that we don't quite understand. Now, whatever we do, there's no merit in it for us. There's nothing that we're doing that's racking up points with God. No, Christ already did that. We're already perfected in God's sight because of Christ. Now, because of what Christ has done, let's put our hands to the work and see if we can't move toward that purity to which we're called. So, what do we do then in this purification process? Well, first, let's have Christ-centered thinking. Christ must be the theme of our lives. It's when we lose our clarity of thinking about Christ that we wander off into all kinds of other thoughts, impure thoughts and vengeful thoughts and everything else. Let's not do that. Let's keep our minds focused on Christ. That's why I try and preach Christ every week. Christ and his crucifixion and his representation of you before the Father, just like we just mentioned. I want to put that before you every week because you need to hear it. You need to have your heart touched with Christ regularly. And that's crucial to our growth in grace. We can't lose sight of him and what he has accomplished for us. We need to be living in a whole realm of gratitude for what Christ has done. And that will lead us toward purity and away from our sin. So keep your thoughts filled with Christ. Keep your thoughts filled with his sacrifice, with his life and death and resurrection. Think often on your position in Christ, who you are in him, that you're an adopted child of God. Think of your justification, that you're declared righteous before God. You have peace with God because of Christ. That has to loom large in your thinking. And I would encourage you, as we do every week, let the Lord's Supper guide you in recognizing Christ again and again every time you partake. We need to have Spirit-oriented action. We need to pray that the Spirit will motivate our words and our actions, and that He would transform us from the inside out and would bring purity to our hearts, because we can't create that purity. He needs to bring it to us. We need to pray for that, that the Spirit be working in that way. We need to speak to our own minds and tell ourselves that we are redeemed and we are indwelt by the Spirit, that we're not alone in this struggle. He is with us to guide us into all truth, He said. He's with us to reveal Christ to us. He convicts. He transforms. He prays for us with prayers that are beyond words. So we need to attend to the Spirit and the direction that He desires to take us. And that direction will always be in line with the Word of God. The Spirit doesn't work at counter purposes to the Word. They're always working together. The Spirit revealed in the Word is not going to reveal something else to us. No, He's going to make the Word known to us. So He will illuminate that Word. So let our thoughts be filled and our contemplation be oriented in what the Spirit is doing. We need to have Word-filled meditation. That word meditate, I'm sure you're familiar with. Its connotation in the ancient world was to mutter or to chew on. And you can think of someone maybe not in the Christian perspective who is doing their meditation, kind of muttering to themselves. We need to mutter to ourselves the Word of God over and over again. Since the Spirit uses the Word and the Word reveals Christ, we need to have the Word of God flowing in our heads at all times. If we're to grow in this purity, our days must be impacted by the Word of God on a regular basis. Meditate on it. David confessed that he meditated on the Word of God day and night. It's crucial that you hear it preached. The Spirit takes the preached Word and uses it to transform us. Our shorter catechism says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word of God, an effectual means for convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. So hear it preached, read it, memorize it, study it, meditate on it, fill your mind and heart with it. The Word is essential, and you will not grow toward heart purity apart from the Word of God being hidden in your heart. Pray all the while that the Spirit would take that Word and change you on some level with it. Pray that He would also, through the Word, begin to reveal the idols of your own heart, those things that you crave and desire beyond God Himself, that they would be revealed and demolished so that God and God alone would be supreme. Then I was trying to keep a balance here in this outline. So this is not a very good way of saying this next point, care-filled conversation. Basically being careful how you communicate with others. So you need to be careful how you speak. You need to be careful what you hear. It's hard to seek heart purity if you allow yourself to be bombarded by everything out there that is not pure. So we need to be careful. The world's tactics are designed to appeal to your flesh. Your flesh craves the things of the world. So we need to guard our hearts and minds from that bombardment. Whether it's in personal conversation or just the things we listen to. You can't sit down and most likely, I mean this is a generalization, but it seems to me you can't sit down and watch 6 straight hours of TV and expect to make progress in heart purity. It seems to me it'll take you the other way. You can't fill your mind every waking hour with the stuff of the world and expect to make any kind of motion toward having a pure heart. We can't live here without significant interaction with the world. That's a given. And the world is filled with allurements and false philosophies and all kinds of entertainments with false business practices and whatever. But we can work at limiting how those things impact us and how they influence us.
And we must. Or heart purity will never become a reality. This is essential if we're going to pursue heart purity. Well, what is it to see God then? What a glorious statement that is. Here, he said it so well, I'm just going to read him. So if you have that tan sheet, you can follow along. It's a long quote. This is from Thomas Watson. I've recommended this before, but I'd recommend his book to you. It's simply called The Beatitudes by Thomas Watson, an old Puritan guy. But this is good stuff. This sight of God will be a transcendent sight. It will surpass in glory. Such glittering beams shall sparkle forth from the Lord Jesus as shall infinitely amaze and delight the eyes of the beholders. Imagine what a blessed sight it will be to see Christ wearing the robe of our human nature and to see that nature sitting in glory above the angels. If God be so beautiful here in his ordinances, word, prayer, sacraments, if there be such excellency in him when we see him by the eye of faith through the perspective glass of a promise, oh, what will it be when we shall see him face to face? When Christ was transfigured on the mountain, he was full of glory. If his transfiguration were so glorious, what will his inauguration be? If a glorious time it will be when, as it was said of Mordecai, we shall see him in the presence of his father, arrayed in royal apparel with a great crown of gold upon his head. There will be glory beyond hyperbole. If the sun were 10,000 times brighter than it is, it could not so much as shadow out this glory. In the heavenly horizon, we behold beauty in its first magnitude and highest elevation. There we shall see the King in his glory. All lights are but eclipses compared with that glorious vision. You ready for that? You want that? I do. What a blessed promise is given to us here, that those who are pure in heart will see God. But if that purity of heart is beyond our grasp, where does our hope lie? It lies in Christ. Christ was, is, and always will be pure. And if we are in him and united to him, then we have that purity of heart in our spiritual standing, even though perhaps not in a reality here in the struggle of this life. But we stand pure before God in Christ, and this promise is to you who have faith in Christ. You will see God. What a blessed hope we have. The final thing is that at his appearing, we will be changed so that our regular existence will equal our position. We will be pure as we have been declared pure, so that when we dwell with God for all eternity, we will dwell with him in purity and in holiness, just as he is pure. That's our hope. And therein is the gospel of Christ and the need for it. Let's come have that gospel confirmed to us at his table.